When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, one is, as Robert Frost once was at the beginning of his famous poem, before two roads that diverge. At the end of that poem, Frost reflected that he would tell of this ages and ages hence, that he took the one less traveled by, the road not taken, and that for him made all the difference. He was not the first, of course, to note that one is faced with two roads that diverge. Our Lord Jesus said, with infinitely more wisdom, that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. And the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. He did not then reflect, but rather urged, commanded, enter through the narrow gate. The past several weeks we've been thinking about gates, particularly the gates of Jerusalem, and being within them, according to the language of Psalm 122. And as we today conclude this preaching series on the subject of the church, we come this morning to take up the church's gospel invitation. The church's gospel invitation. The first verse of Psalm 122 contains the invitation. Let us go to the house of the Lord. This is truly a gospel invitation. It is good news. Clearly it is, for the Spirit has noted the psalmist's response. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Good news gladdens. One is gladdened by good news. Who among us is not glad when invited to a special occasion, a banquet, a dinner, some notable, significant occasion? And the joy is heightened all the more when we find out that there are others who are also invited, who will be there with us. What occasion could be more worthy, more gladdening, that God Himself would invite us and be ready to receive us when we come to His own house? The gospel invitation of which we're reading in Psalm 122. The context, you remember, is the people of God being called, according to the ordinance of the Old Testament, to gather within the gates of Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts, to offer their tithes and offerings, their sacrifices, which all the while pointed them to the coming Messiah. They would offer their prayers. They would be instructed by the priests. They would fellowship one with another in this common religious cause. And so it is that they said to one another and heard from one another, let us go to the house of the Lord. They, like us, heard. And they needed to hear the gospel invitation. But what is it that we might note? Indeed, that we should note from this gospel invitation, so that we too would have a greater and a like fervency of these people, that we too would be glad of the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we note first that this invitation then is a solemn invitation. It is a solemn invitation. It assumes that a person is not naturally where they ought to be, or that a person is not where it is ideal to be. Let us go to the house of the Lord. There's an assumption at work in there that there is a place greater than where we are commonly that we ought to be. No one can stay where he is. She must go. Must go somewhere, and that place is to the house of the Lord. We rightly understand this house, as we've noted earlier, as the Church of Jesus Christ. This is not the earthly city of Jerusalem so much as the heavenly city, the spiritual city of Jerusalem. the building which the true Son of David came to build. Jesus Christ, who came to build His church, whose house we are, as the New Testament clearly tells us. And so the invitation then is a call to come to Christ, as much as it is a call to unite with His church, which is His body. So the invitation is a solemn invitation. It is this. And it calls us to do this, to come, because all have fallen in Adam. All have sinned not only in Adam, but all still sin of themselves. Each one of us has turned not to God's, but to his own way, Isaiah 53. And thus it is that a person is not naturally where he or she ought to be. The Lord looked down from heaven to see the sons of men. If there is any who seeks for God, behold, there is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks for God. There is no one who does good. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And for the sin which he has committed, Ezekiel said, he shall die. It's not because people try to do good, but still fail. It is because people even fail to try to do good. No one seeks for God. And so cursed is the ground since Eden, confused are the languages since Babel, and condemned is all humanity, even right up to the time of the end, where sinning, they will die, and they will die in their sin. This is a solemn invitation then, because it comes in and addresses us where we naturally are. We're under the judgment of God on account of our sins. We're not inclined to worship God. We don't want to be with God. Indeed, we are alienated from God on account of our sins. But here is where the invitation, if we could turn the phrase of Psalm 2, mingles mirth with its trembling. It's here that sunshine penetrates through the dark clouds. It's here that rain falls on a dry and barren ground. What does the scripture say? It says, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were constituted sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so it is that in Jesus Christ there is this great exchange. My sins laid upon Christ at the cross. His forgiveness, His pardon bestowed on me through faith. My penalty of death taken away on account of Christ's blood. His gift of life given to me by the triumph of the resurrection. My aggravation of God to a holy and just and fierce anger satisfied at the cross. His reconciling me and making peace with me. My, because of the cross. My being under the sentence of hell. His rescue to an everlasting heaven. That's the great exchange. And that's what makes the invitation so solemn. It not only puts before us the doom of our sins, but it puts before us the grace of forgiveness and life. And so the invitation is a solemn invitation. If you have ears to hear it, all these things are likened by Jesus in this parable of a king throwing a banquet for his son. Christ, having accomplished all the work for salvation, in redeeming sinners is accomplished. The dinner is prepared. The oxen has been butchered. The livestock fattened has been killed. All there is now is for you to come. To come freely under this gracious and solemn invitation. How gracious of God to invite us to the very best of things. He invites us to a feast. Hungry people, thirsty, dry, barren, unhealthy, in every way famished. And yet God says, come and eat. Are you thirsty? Come. You've been rejected under my justice, but you've been drawn by my grace. Come and feast. It's a solemn invitation, and all of it is at his expense. We often ask the host who's invited us, is there something I can bring? Is there any way I can help? Something I might bring, a dessert, a salad? Yet God says, nothing in your hands you bring, simply to the cross you cling. We don't prepare. We don't bring anything. We don't contribute to it. All we do is we come. And we receive. But it also must be noted that as God is gracious to call us to the best of occasions, He warns us of the worst of situations. The very worst. We read of thrones set for judgment at this house of David. We read of those in the parable who were unwilling to come. Even after God pled with them, tell those who have been invited, the dinner is ready, to come. What a gracious invitation. And yet what daring disrespect. We read of those who pay no attention. Those who made excuses. Those who regarded the things of this passing evil age as of more importance than feasting with the gospel. And so there is great wrath on those who trample on God's gracious invitation. We read of the king, those especially who came and murdered his servants. This would be the apostles in its context. And he came and he destroyed their city by fire, enraged. There was justice. There's also wrath on those who would presume on God that though not accepted because of good works, will be acceptable without good works. And this is the lesson of Matthew 22, verses 11 through 24. This man who comes in, remember they went out and they got all they could find, the evil and the good, hypocrites and the sincere. And that's the way the church of Jesus Christ is in this age. And yet he comes in and the king looks over the guests and he sees this one. And he looks at him and he says, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? We know from Revelation that the teaching of the scripture is that it was given to the bride to clothe herself with good works. So here is a man who is in attendance among those at the wedding feast, and yet he's not properly clothed. And there are many persons who would be invited by the solemn gospel who will sit under preaching for who knows how long, and yet not ever have truly come to saving faith. And although they say they may have it, do not show it in terms of good works. They're inappropriately clothed. We read of the king coming and with wrath saying, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. We'll pick this thought up momentarily, but hear this. This is a solemn invitation. It is solemn in its severity. But for those who do not come, there is wrath and the fierce justice of God, even as it is solemn for those who come, utterly undeserving. qualified only by the grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ. It is equally solemn. And so when it says, let us go to the house of the Lord, it's calling you, each of you, to come to Christ, even as it is calling you to come to church and to be clothed with the good works that accompany faith. We'd say, secondly, that the invitation is a free invitation. It's indiscriminate. It's often called the free offer of the gospel. That the gospel is offered to all persons of all sorts, in all places, at all times. It is a free offer. There are really no strings attached to it. God calls us to turn from our sins, to submit to Him and receive what He freely offers. It's a free offer. We read in the parable of the dragnet. A dragnet, this large net that just passes through the sea and picks up fish of all sorts, evil and the good, even as the invitation in Matthew 22. It's a free offer. It's offered to every person, indiscriminately. And we have to be careful when we come to Psalm 122 when it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Of course, the primary thrust of that is Israelite to Israelite. Fellow Jew to fellow Jew saying, let us go up to the house of the Lord. But the many songs that Israel sang speak of offering praise among the peoples, among the nations. Psalm 117, Psalm 108 are in some sense a call for the watching world to come with us, to join themselves to the people of God, to have a true interest and considering of Jesus as their Savior, as they would join the Israelites by faith and signify that by circumcision. So even in the New Covenant, we call persons to Christ to be signified with also baptism. And so we have to see some of the realism here. Household servants, visiting sojourners who were there among the nation of Israel, being called to come up and know the God of Israel. The directions of the Old Testament promises were never limited to the Jews. It always included the Gentiles. That's what we see bursting open in the New Testament. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why we read, and people stumble over it in 1 John chapter 2, that He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, John writing as and to the Jews, but for those of all the world. Salvation, as we're taught in the most definitive statement of the gospel in Romans, was first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. God chose one nation to prepare them for the Messiah, that through that chosen entity, salvation would be brought to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so Paul would say that I have been made a minister to the Gentiles, just after he says Christ is the ransom for all. That there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, how Peter had to learn this in a difficult way. Called to go and preach to Cornelius, this non-Jewish man. And the first thing he says pretty much when he walks in is, you know I'm not supposed to be here. You know that I'm a Jew and Jews don't have interaction with Gentiles. Peter was slow in really learning this. And yet by the time it came to preach, he said, I most certainly understand that all people who fear God and worship Him from every nation are welcomed by Him. It's a free offer of the gospel. Oh, the character of God. Boundless in His love. Gracious and full in His invitation. Ought to motivate us in bringing the gospel to people. If we would only know more of our God, we would be more free, more ready, more exuberant in offering the good news to sinners like ourselves. We read in Matthew 22 how free God is in this invitation, continually offering, pleading to those who even were once invited, perhaps several times invited and yet still do not come and are unwilling. He sends others. God is free. He's indiscriminate. He offers it to all. And even then, when it is rejected by some, He still goes. And without in any way calling off the feast, blowing the whistle on the whole thing, shutting it down, He says, go out into the highways. Go out then even further and call in whosoever you may find. Invite Him in. And what do we read in verse 10? But the place was full of dinner guests. We have empty seats here this morning. There's more room. There is always plenty of room, even in a cramped church, for people to come and hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Do we grasp that freeness of the love of God? The boundless, abundant grace, more than abounding, Paul said, to go out into the highways and the byways. We ought not to prejudge anyone. We offer it to the seemingly religious. We offer it to the anti-religious. We offer it to the professional. We offer it to the uneducated. We offer it to those who appear morally upright in the eyes of the world. We offer it to those who are seeking to destroy society. We offer it to those who agree with us, think like us, and those who certainly and decidedly do not. We offer it to everybody, indiscriminately. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. How many people do we have in our ministry yet to hear that in our very presence? Thirdly, we'd say the invitation is a personal invitation. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. In a sense, I regret to use the phrase personal invitation because in some sense it's been overworn as to be a sort of cliche in modern Christianity and yet analyzed over against practices of contemporary evangelism and invitation which are anything in today's world but personal. Oftentimes cold, contacty, distant, artificial, impersonal. We see here that the gospel is offered to real people by hopefully real people. All of who I am in offering the gospel. All of who they are in inviting. All of who me is in saying I was glad they said to me. These are real people that are not only offering but receiving. There's a warmth. There's a brightness in this invitation. There's something in the tone, in the manner of it, that not only with the invitation, but the person extending the invitation, that would make the person on the receiving end say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go. There's a winsomeness there. There is not the looking down. There is not the cold authoritarian in the offer. There is the bounty of God's grace, the sense of distinct privilege to be one who can offer it and himself go to this house of the Lord. Do we have that as we discuss the gospel with unbelievers? As we, in one sense, summon them to repent and believe? that it is at the same time a gracious invitation, a regal invitation. Do we see people as very much like ourselves when and as we invite them? They have needs, they have failures, they have hopes, they have desires, they have hearts. Can we remember what we were like when we were outside of Christ? And can we relate to them with a feeling sense of compassion and of love? The gospel is a personal invitation. But we know it even deeper on this, that there is a plurality of persons that invite. It does not say, I was glad when he said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when she said to me, let us go. No, it says, I was glad when they said to me. When they said to me. There's a tendency in modern churches to invite believers one on one or one by one. Here is a multitude of persons calling, if not a single person. We pray for other people, the people are inviting. We seek to have them in public context of the church so that they can see the true picture of the family of God. That they can see that, oh, here is how the gospel looks. Here's what it looks like. Here's how it works. These people love each other. These people serve each other. There's something in the substance, in the warp and the woof of these people's lives, the very fabric of it, that testifies to the truthfulness of only what I may have heard from one person, opening a little booklet and leading me through various propositions. It is a propositional offer, but it also has to be given in the context of the church. Again, that statement of Augustine, of Victorinus to Simplicianus, recorded by Augustine in the Confessions. I will not consider you a Christian until I see you among the Church of Jesus Christ. I would like to become a Christian. Well, then let us go to the church. Bizarre answer by modern standards. And yet that's exactly according to the spirit of the Psalm. They said to me, the church said to me, with their lifestyle, with their appointed ordinances, the church with her oversight and her shepherds, all the people walking under the Lord Jesus Christ. We all have a part in calling in the nations. But before I close this point of several Christians, maybe if you're here as a visitor, or as one who's never truly come to Christ through the gospel. Or maybe you children even. Have several Christians prevailed on you? Have many come to you over time and said, let us go to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Let us go to the house of the Lord. And yet, you've never truly come. Well, today's the day when the invitation still stands. That you may come to Jesus Christ. Have many persons prayed for you, and yet you've never come, submitted to Christ? Will these sermons that you may have heard, tracts that you've received, witness of many Christians that you've heard over time, be that which testifies against you on the day of judgment? It's a personal invitation. Let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said to me, let us go. I hope that everyone in this room would say, I was glad that not only he preached, but that they too said to me and they showed me the way to the house of the Lord. Fourthly, the invitation is an effective invitation. We notice what happened in the psalmist when he was invited. I was glad. I was glad. It was good news and it made me glad. And so we see him say in the next verse, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. That was an effective invitation. It not only did something by God's grace inside of him, but it led him on the outside to demonstrate the effectiveness of the invitation. Theologians have referred to this as irresistible grace, as effectual calling, as our confession calls it. And yet sometimes it seems that the gospel is not effective, does it not? There are many people that have been called, invited, summoned by the preaching, and yet they've never come. Still outside. Still alienated from Christ. We read of that in the parable. After calling, they were unwilling to come. Verses 4 and 5. We've got some here that are indifferent. One, as it says, goes this way, to his own farm. Another, verse 5, to his business. Luke's account in Luke 14 said that one had bought land and he needs to care for it. Oh, another has just 5 yokes of oxen in and he's got to tend to that. Yet another, I was just married. And people add to the list. They've been adding to it in every generation. Excuses under the invitation that God has offered so freely by the preacher. Others are even violent. They murder. They violently seize and persecute and even murder those who call. We see this in every generation. And it seems as we look at this, that how can we possibly say that the gospel is effective? Well, we can say that because there's the distinction, as Jesus makes in verse 14, that many are called in terms of an outer preaching of the gospel. A man standing in the pulpit and publicly declaring the way of salvation, and by the authority given to him through the Spirit and through the ordained church of Jesus Christ, refused by people, but yet received by others. And Jesus is saying that many are called. Many listen to sermons, many hear the gospel, but few are chosen. The gospel is offered to everyone, but in one sense, it is not for everyone. Because some, as the text says, are unwilling. There's something wrong with them. It's not the gospel. It's not the preacher. It's not God. It's them. There's something wrong that they're unwilling to come. But yet the gospel is effective for all who are chosen, all who are determined to salvation, as many of those who were determined to believe came. It's the language of the book of Acts and seeing the growth of the church. This is great confidence to the preacher. Some people would say, don't you lose heart when you preach the gospel time and time again and you witness to neighbors and you call on people and you bring them the gospel and yet they still don't believe. Isn't that discouraging? Well, in a sense it is. But in a sense there's a great confidence that comes in this because some will come. That's been the very promise that sustained this church. Is that Christ will build His church. And in the preaching of the gospel, some will come. They will be found. They will be invited. And they will come. It's as though a preacher takes a magnet. If I were to take a magnet over this table, where there's bits of glass and there are bits of plastic, and there are little bits of metal and paper clips and pins, and I take this magnet and I take it over the table, there are some things that will not be picked up. But there are some that will, because it is determined that they do, things being what they are. It will pick up metal. A magnet will attract that. And it's the same way with the gospel. Though you sow the seed in every which way, there is fruit that will come. God has His people. And they will come. It's sad that people give up the preaching of the gospel so that people will come. It is the absolute way to undermine the very gospel. Don't preach it for the purpose of drawing people. It's like putting orange juice with toothpaste It's terrible. It doesn't work. The gospel is an effective message to those who are appointed to believe. And by the way, it leaves no excuse for the person who is unwilling to come. Let no one ground any excuse in the fact that God, by some divine decree of predestination, has made it so that they may not come. Jesus makes that utterly clear that it's not that. They are unwilling. God is free and gracious. He pleads with sinners to come. The problem is not God or the gospel. It is the sinner. It is the unwilling person. It is his unbelief. That's why. Scripture never puts the decrees to be considered abstract. It's always in connection with human responsibility. I have prepared my dinner, but they paid no attention. They judged themselves unworthy. So the heart of the matter is, what is your response to the gospel? A magnet is being placed over the congregation. What is your response? Are you glad? The preacher says to you, let us go to the house of the Lord. Come to Christ that you may be saved. Or are you making excuses? Or are you indifferent? Or are you angered that these things would be said to you? Well, it shows a lot about who you are. Again, as we began, are you a tourist or are you a pilgrim? The tourist will say, I'll have none of God. I am to do what I want to do. The pilgrim will say, that journey, that pilgrim journey to the house of the Lord is worth it all. Because God is gracious and has laid out before me this way that leads to life. Gospel does not come with an RSVP. It doesn't come with an if. Répondez s'il vous plaît. It doesn't come with a please. It comes with just an R. Respond. You respond. You repent. You receive. And you will be remitted of all your sins. Finally, we'd say that the invitation is an ongoing invitation. You know, here there's the hidden belief among Christians, and I believe it's widespread, that the gospel is really only for unbelievers. The gospel is really just something that you preach to them as the tag at the end of the sermon, let alone never be the sermon itself, but you tag it on to the end of the sermon. It's an ongoing invitation. It's not something that brings somebody to Christ and then you turn to more relevant things like Christian parenting or godly character or a biblical view of finances. Look, you're not going to be a good Christian parent. You're not going to be a godly person unless you day in and day out study the gospel and are called by the gospel every morning. You think of it every night. Away with this idea that the gospel is to get into the church. No, the gospel is for Christians, just as tricks are for kids. The gospel is for everyone. It's an ongoing invitation. We have Israelites to Israelites called by the gospel. Let us go to the house of the Lord. You say, didn't the Old Testament already prescribe that? Yes. Weren't they by this time very used to going up time and again throughout the year for their pilgrimage? Yes. But is there not, and you can see it maybe in your own life, the need to be exhorted, to be encouraged, to be invited, in light of all of your weakness, stubbornness, resistance, to go to the house of the Lord. Have your feet standing within her gates. Oh, we need that encouragement. I remember John MacArthur saying in a sermon that you as the people of God, you need somebody once every week publicly to jerk you back. And I'm the jerk. We need that as the people of God. That's the shepherd's staff pulling us back through the pastoral ministry. We need to be told, let us go. Even believers need this exhortation. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, let us not forsake our assembling together as some, amazing, are in the habit of doing. The weakness under persecution, ostracism by their family members and countrymen, probably played into why they did not want to gather. Yet the apostle says, let us not forsake. Let us go to the house of the Lord. Let us gather as the people of God. Some need to see the Lord's priorities over their own. I wonder how many people that name the name of Christ this very day will never gather with other Christians. They'll not wait on the ordinances God has appointed. They'll not give to the fellowship and receive what they need by the fellowship of the church. They'll use the internet maybe as a surrogate church. They'll think of themselves apart from the body of Christ. And yet what do we read in Psalm 87? But that the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwelling places of Zion. He loves the public gathering of His people. That's where God has promised that His blessing will be, where He will bless the means of grace for the strengthening of His people. And people need to be in the habit of gathering here. And so it's an ongoing invitation. I'd even say in terms of evening worship. And the way the Lord's Day is spent. Is it a family day? Or is it the Lord's Day? In some sense, it is a family day. It's a friend's day, it's a neighbor's day in terms of serving others. But this is the Lord's day. It's not the Lord's hour. It's the Lord's day. And as long as the house of God is open for the ordinances of Israel to be given to the people of God, it ought to be your intent to be among the people of God if you are physically rested. If you are, in terms of your circumstances, able to be among the people of God, unless you're occupied with the spiritual work of mercy or of necessity, you ought to be among the people of God on the Lord's Day. I challenge you to consider this. Think wisely through it. Are there changes that might reasonably and biblically be made in your attendance at the evening? I call you to come. There's only blessing if you come. There are other ways to spend the Lord's Day in the evening, I grant that. Some of which are very justified. But if you can be here, well, I'd say in the grace of the gospel, you really ought to be here. So over these summer weeks, we've studied the church. We've seen her spiritual nature, her necessary membership, her affectionate fellowship, her formal worship, her constant focus, and now her gospel invitation. Solemn, free, personal, effective, ongoing. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. If you have ears to hear it, the road that leads to the Lord's house is, in the words of Robert Frost, one less traveled by. It's a road not often taken, but it is one that makes all the difference. It's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It's the difference between peace and misery. And know for sure that, like Frost, you cannot travel both. Some people try, but they really can't. Let us go to the Lord's house. This is the place where the doors are open on earth and her floors ascend into heaven. Christ has gone there. And wisdom stands at the gates at the opening of the city, and she cries out, "Enter here. Enter here. It is here that you're called, so that you will ever live and have your place within the gates of Jerusalem. Enter through the narrow gate within the gates of Jerusalem." Let us pray.